Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the assurance of it in our lives. And we ask that you would break through whatever might be an obstacle in our heart to know the truth that speaks to us through this letter that you have written to Smyrna and to us. Lord, be with us now as we consider your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I do have to admit, this has been a difficult week for many of us at Park Street. Dr. Ken Swetland, if you knew him, attended our church with his wife Ann for many years. He died on Tuesday. Before retirement, Ken was the academic dean at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. He was a professor of pastoral ministry. He's just impacted so many people and who were serving Jesus as pastors, meaning so many other churches were blessed by the work that he did. At Park Street, he was on the elders board, helping us navigate challenging issues, and we're just going to miss him dearly. You can find information about Ken's services in the bulletin this morning. And then, midweek, we received news from Daniel Harrell that his wife Dawn was recently diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. Dawn is in her 40s and is the daughter of two of our retired missionaries, Steve and Marcia Duncan. And most of you know Daniel was our associate minister for well over 20 years and helped to build amazing impact and outreach on the city through our Sunday evening services. Dawn, of course, was very active when she was within in Boston, worshiping with us at Park Street. They have a daughter, Violet, who's 11 or 12 years old. They now live in Edina, Minnesota. Daniel is the senior minister of a church called Colonial Church there. And those who of us who know Dawn and Daniel and Violet were devastated by this news. We're crying out to God to intercede in this very serious situation. I'd ask you to be praying for Dawn and for Daniel and for Violet and their church. Both of these situations, as I was preparing the sermon this week, the Swetlands and the Harrells, they just reminded me of our absolute lack of control over life. Cancer is no respecter of persons. Death is no respecter of persons. The most successful and accomplished among us, suffering awaits. The most lighthearted and joyful among us, tears of anguish, they will come. They're unavoidable. Death will greet the most diligent of Bible readers and the most fiercest prayer warriors. We all know this. Seems like we keep experiencing this. In the fall, we lost dear friend Lori Johnson. If you knew Lori, just in her 50s, just the vibrancy of life, and she was taken away. Alyssa, Maggie, Carol, Armin, they've been struggling for a year or beyond with cancer. Herman Smith, Doug May, if you know them, they're struggling with heart issues. And this is just a tip of the iceberg, right? I mean, these realities are just multiplied over and over in your life and the lives of those that you love. We try to intercede with medicine and treatment and proaction, but in the end, reality cannot be avoided. We do not control our life. Regardless of human effort, the reality appears to be clear that suffering overcomes and death wins. We meet a church in our scripture passage this morning that was familiar with suffering and death. It was clear that they were not in control of their life situation. Their source of affliction was different, but in verses 9 and 10, Jesus says to this church of Smyrna, he says, I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, I know the slander that is spoken about you, and I know you're going to be put in prison, you're going to suffer severe persecution, and you will face death. This church in Smyrna, they were suffering. And it's not too hard to deduce why they were suffering and what this hardship was from. The city of Smyrna was deeply committed to the Roman Empire and to Rome. They were the first city that actually built the Dea Roma, a statue in honor of the feminine deity that represented the city of Rome. They won permission over 10 other cities to build this massive temple to the Caesar Tiberius. And so the Jewish community, they were spread throughout Asia Minor in these cities. And because they were established religion, they actually worshiped with freedom. They could worship, you know, their God. They did still have to make tribute to Caesar, but they could do so to him as king and not as a god. And so the Christians from, you know, the Christians emerged from this Jewish presence. They were relatively safe when they first began to be birthed as churches because they were associated with the Jews. But as their impact spread, you could imagine what began to happen, right? Conversions of God-fearing Gentiles and some from Judaism began to follow them. And the Jews who were in the synagogues, they weren't very happy about this. So they began to speak poorly about them. You know, first of all, they didn't believe. They rejected this teaching that Jesus was the Messiah. And now all of a sudden, these Gentiles and Jews were calling themselves Christians. So, you know, building off of the animosity and the suspicion that was built up during the Nero persecution and the Domitian persecution, the Jews began to slander the Christians, telling the Romans, they are not a part of us. They are disturbing the Roman peace. They're starting a new religion, and that was illegal in the Roman Empire. They're causing trouble in the city. They're not making offerings to the emperor as Lord. And so what would have happened? It would have been a loss of jobs for them, leading to poverty for these Christians. Because all of the business practices involved offering to the imperial cult. Worst of all, it meant imprisonment, which ultimately would lead to torturous death, because they were unwilling to renounce Christ as Lord. And we have some records of situations like this, actually, from Smyrna itself. The bishop of Smyrna, AD 155, his name was Polycarp. And actually, I suspect Polycarp read this letter because the time period is so close. He would have been alive when this letter would have been presented to the church in Smyrna. So he was commanded, say Caesar is Lord. And he refused. So he was brought to the stadium. And the proconsul said to him, "There, look, swear allegiance to Caesar, and I'll set you free. Just reproach Christ." Polycarp responded, "86 years I have served him, and he has never done me injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul warned again, "I have wild beasts at hand which will devour you if you do not repent." Polycarp responded, "I will not pretend to be something other than what I am. I am a Christian." And the proconsul said, "Since you revile the wild beasts, I will cause you to be consumed by fire," to which Polycarp finally responded, "You threaten me with fire that burns for an hour, but do you not know the fire of the coming judgment that is eternal, that is reserved for the ungodly?" And with that, Polycarp was tied to a stake and burned alive. He was overcome by flames, and he suffered, and he died. And death and suffering appeared to win again. We do not lack enemies, whether it's by persecution or disease or financial ruin, whether it's through the death of a loved one. You know, sooner or later, this mirage of competency and rugged individualism and self-reliance and this assumption of power that we have, it just vanishes. And we realize we stand utterly defenseless, helpless, incapable on our own to overcome obstacles of suffering and death. And what are we supposed to do? Seems like all we can do is to despair. What are we left to do but to cower in fear of the reality ahead, which you know is going to overcome you? Jesus had a word for those in Smyrna, and he has a word for you and for me. Verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Do not be afraid." Well, why? Why shouldn't we be afraid? Why should we not despair? He gives two reasons why, if you take a look. The first one is based on his divinity, and the second one is based on his humanity. First, he refers to his divinity. Jesus says, "I am the first and the last," in verse 8. I am the first and the last. It's not the first time he said it. Actually, in Revelation chapter 1, he says it multiple times in different ways. He says the same thing. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and who is to come." Verse 17, chapter 1, he says, "I am the first and the last." That's how he starts the book of Revelation off. Guess how the book ends? Chapters 21 and 2, saying the same exact thing over and over. He says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," in chapter 21. Chapter 22, he says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This truth begins the book of Revelation. This truth ends the book of Revelation. It's carried out through the book of Revelation. Everything in Revelation is wrapped up in this reality that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what does that mean? that he's the first and the last. It means that reality, it's not contingent on you and me. No matter how it appears, no matter how it appears what wins and who is victorious, that reality isn't contingent on our worldview and our view. Reality is contingent on Jesus. Before anything existed, he was. He was first. He had the first say. Everything about life, the breath we take, the hair on our head, even the death that we will suffer, it's all because of his decree, because of his design, because of his sovereignty. He is the beginning. He is the first. He is the premier alpha of the universe. It all comes from him. And he's the last. He's the end. He's the Omega. He has the last word. He has the final say. What he decrees will be the end. And what he decrees is how it will come to an end. No one else has any say over our lives, how they end, how the world ends, but him. We don't, our enemies don't, Satan doesn't, death doesn't, he does. He does. And because he's the beginning and the end, the Alpha Omega, the first and the last, he encompasses everything between. Not only was he, not only will he be, but he is. He is the great I am. The Lord says in Isaiah 44, Adam read a moment ago, again, he says, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And by the way, anybody who says Jesus didn't see himself or proclaim that he was divine, if he calls himself the first and the last, that is a statement of divinity. He is Yahweh, the living one, the great I am, which means all the other gods, they are not. He is sovereign over it all. His decree holds it all together. He knows all. He has power over all. He fills the earth and sustains it. Reality is contingent on him. He is the reality before the beginning. He is the reality beyond the end. And he is the reality that holds all of this, holds your life together right now. What does this statement of his divine character mean for us? It means what happens in the Christians in Smyrna, what happens to them, and what happens to you and me, it's not in the hands of our bosses. It's not in the hands of our leaders. It's not in the hands of our antagonists. It's not in the hands of cancer. It's not in the hands of Satan. And ultimately, it's not even in our own pathetic, powerless hands. He has complete 100% control over the situation at hand. Whatever is confronting you, whatever was confronting this church, it is in his hands. And we know what the ultimate intention of his decrees are, right? I mean, you know what they are. Chapters 21 and 22 lay it out quite clearly what his plans are. He tells us in these last two chapters, I am going to make everything new. No more death, no more suffering, no more tears. He has his knee on the neck of our enemies. He has death in a stranglehold. And so he says to you, you do not need to be afraid. "Do not fear. I am the first and I'm the last." So first he makes this argument based on his divinity, why they don't have to be afraid. But then he also makes an argument based on his humanity. It says, again, verse 8, he says, "I'm the first and the last." And he says, "I am the one who died and came back to life again. You don't have to be afraid because he died and he came back to life again." That's describing his humanity, his bodily resurrection, the suffering which he endured and the death he experienced as a person had no hold on him. Chapter 1:18 says the same thing. "I was dead and behold, I'm alive forever and ever." Do you hear that? Behold, look, observe. Let it sink in. His humanity, his body is living proof for the believers that death does not have the last word. He does. Christ does forever and ever, so you don't have to be afraid. Paul says that if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is futile. We are to be pitied above all people. But Christ, he says, indeed has been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus calls this church to be courageous. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Is that a word you need today? Might be a word you might need in a year or two, I don't know, but maybe it's a word that you need today. Do not be afraid. So then he goes on and he gives three words of assurance to them. Again, based on his divinity and his humanity. First, he assures them that he knows their situation, right? Look at those verses, 9, 10. He says it over and over. I know. He says, "I know your current afflictions. I know the slander that is being spoken about you. And I even know things that you don't know. You're going to be thrown in prison. I know how long it's going to be, 10 days. I know that you'll be put in prison. I know that you will face death." The Lord says, "I know. I know." He knows because he is divinely sovereign. He knows all things. He knows everything that's going to happen now and in the future. And he knows every aspect of the onslaught you are facing. He knows that you're weak. He knows you are without power. He knows that you don't even think you can hold on. He knows that. And he also knows it because of his humanity, right? He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be beaten. He knows what it's like to be penniless. He knows what it's like to bleed and to die. And his heart is moved with compassion for you. He has empathy with you. He says, "I know it. I know. I know. I know how you are hurting. I know. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin," writes the writer of Hebrews. I'm not sure what you're going through, but brothers and sisters, he knows. He knows in his head, and he has compassion in his heart for you. So find relief in that. Find comfort that Jesus knows. Then secondly, he goes on with another word of encouragement. He says, "I know your poverty, yet you are rich." Did you hear that? It's like, don't be fooled here, because it looks like you're poor, but you're actually rich. Things aren't as they appear. I see it right, but things aren't the way they appear to you. They weren't as they appeared to Joseph as he sat in a dank jail. Things weren't as they appeared to David as he was hiding in caves as Saul chased him and he thought he was going to be good as dead. They weren't for Lazarus. Things appeared different for that Lazarus, the poor beggar on the road as the rich man walked by. They weren't as they appeared when Jesus laid in that tomb dead. Paul says, in Ephesians, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with spiritual blessings of the heavenly realms. And God raised him up with Christ Jesus, sat us with him in the heavenly realms in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. These are present day proclamations. All of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms belong to you now. You are raised up, not in the future, right now. You are raised up, seated at the right hand, next to Christ, in the presence of the throne of God. And Jesus says all this because of his divinity. He's the source of your wealth. He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. The eternal inheritance of the kingdom of God is guaranteed to you. It's yours because he is the one who has given you the right to be called children of God. Children in whom the inheritance of the kingdom has been given. And Jesus says this because of his humanity, because he's the one who experienced the movement from suffering to the cross, then to the bounty of the kingdom of wealth. Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So fix your eyes on him, the writer to the Hebrews says, because this man, Jesus, he ran the race, he crossed the finish line, and you will too. Then Jesus offers one last word of assurance. He says, be faithful. Be faithful. And if you are faithful, you will receive the crown of life. Can you trust Christ to be sovereign? Can you trust that he knows what you're going through? Can you trust that he will work things out? Can you trust that even though life seems pitiful and impoverished, that in reality the inheritance of the kingdom really belongs to you? Can you trust that it is true even right now, when you can't see these things? Can you trust him? If you have MS, if you have cancer, if you've lost your job, if you feel like you can't hold it together, can you still trust him? Can you put your faith in him? Do what is right. Do what is good. Do what is kind. Do what is faithful. And simply trust Christ. Because if you do, Jesus says, you will receive the crown of life. Two words for crown in Greek. One is diadema or diadem. It's that golden crown that a king wears that expresses his sovereignty and power. The other one is Stephanos. And kings would wear Stephanuses too. But other people would wear these. It was actually a garland instead that would be around their head. And instead of pointing to sovereignty and power, a Stephanos would point to victory over competitors or enemies. Champions in right races would wear a Stephanos at the end. It belonged on the head of the one who overcomes. And brothers and sisters, here is the delicious irony. Even though the church in Smyrna was absolutely powerless, they were afflicted, they were persecuted, and death awaited, Jesus promised, he promised them that they would be the victor, that they would overcome, they would wear the victorious crown of life. And that is the most enthralling part of God's eternal decrees. Listen. He's decreed that his enemies would not just be defeated, but they would be defeated in the most humiliating way. By the weakest of animals, a slain lamb. They would be defeated by the most pathetic of men, a beaten, bleeding, eyesore, cursed and rejected by his own people, hanging on a cursed tree. That's how they would be defeated. That's humiliating, and that's marvelous. That's why suffering is at the heart of the story of redemption. That's why we can rejoice in our suffering, because in the end, our faith will be made complete through it, and the enemies of God will be humiliated and driven absolutely mad because of it, because our victory in Christ has been secured through suffering. Bonhoeffer says, suffering is the true badge of discipleship. Discipleship means allegiance to the sufferings of Christ, and therefore it should not be a surprise that Christians would be called to suffer. To bear the cross proves to be the only way of triumphing over suffering. That is the path to victory, and so when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. But in that death, the crown of life is assured. So are you afraid? Do not be afraid, Jesus says. I am the first. I am the last. I was dead, but now I'm alive. He knows what you're going through. So trust him, and the crown of life, it's yours. Let's pray. Oh God, by your Spirit, give us the faith that we need, that we can partake in this amazing triumph through the suffering that we bear. It is a badge of honor to share in the sufferings of Christ and to wear the crown you have promised.